But this afternoon, as Nathan mentioned this morning, we're going to continue on in our chapter study. And now that we've finished up the book of Acts, we're going to continue and move into the book of Hebrews. Kind of rather than doing just a hard stop at the end of each chapter, kind of like we've done in the past, the brethren have decided to kind of divide the readings up into more of a topical-based division, I guess you could say, where each study will try to just better encapsulate the topic that's being discussed by the writer. So this afternoon, we'll be looking at all of chapter 1, as well as the first four verses of chapter 2. In this first section of chapter 1 through chapter 2 and verse 4, we see kind of, in my opinion, what is broken up into three major points in that section. And we'll try to dive into each one. But just to give us an introduction of what's coming, these three points, we first kind of see the writer point out that we're living in the days of the final revelation from God. In these last days, we're living in the final revelation. Secondly, in verses 5 through 14, we see the writer demonstrate the superiority of Jesus over the angels. And then relating to that, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2 give us a brief exhortation to remain steadfast because of the argument that he has just laid out in verses 5 through 14. He's encouraging us to not neglect our salvation that's been offered to us by Jesus. All throughout chapter 1, we see the importance of Jesus' deity and the authority that that gives him. This is sort of the first portion of a two-part argument, where chapter 1 sets up Jesus' authority as deity, and then chapter 2 is going to go on to explain and prove his authority as our high priest and mediator, as was given by his fleshly stay on earth. And from there, the whole book, all of Hebrews, is going to work at driving both of those points home and reiterating the importance of both of those points. So that's kind of the gist of chapter 1 going into chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. And I want to just go through and, before we go to prayer, read that whole section in its entirety. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Pardoning my mistakes, that's Hebrews chapter 1 through Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4. But before we continue on any further, we have a great and a wonderful opportunity to be able to bow or humble ourselves in some fashion to approach God in a word of prayer. So let us do so at this time. So just to begin, I think it would be beneficial for us to just step back and take a quick look at the setting that goes on behind the book of Hebrews. Who is the book to? Kind of when was the rough time period in which it was written? And how was the original audience meant to use the book? And therefore, how can we use the book? What can we take from this book to apply to our lives? Most agree that the book was written somewhere around 63 to 70 AD. And that's mainly due to the fact that there's obviously no mentions to the temple destruction, which occurred there in 70 AD. And more so, there are still references, it would seem, to priests offering sacrifices. So obviously, the temple worship was still going on at this time. But as far as a specific writer or a specific audience goes, we really don't know a whole lot. We don't know a whole lot about that, but what we can deduce from the writing is the situation that the audience was in, what they were going through at this point in time. They were clearly Jews who had converted to Christianity, and now they're beginning to deal with the tough question of whether or not they've made the right choice in leaving Judaism and converting to Christianity. You know, I think sometimes it can be very, very tough for us to imagine just how difficult that decision would have been for the early Christians to leave Judaism. Not because the proof or the evidence wasn't there to make the sound decision, but because of all the fleshly influences that are going to be pulling you back in the other direction. While I was putting this together, I was trying to think of some equivalent decision that we could make in our life that could hold the same weight or have the same consequences that converting from Judaism to Christianity would have for these early Christians. And I couldn't really think of a whole lot. I couldn't think of a whole lot that had this weight to it. You know, today, when someone converts to Christianity, when someone becomes a member of the church, many times there are great struggles that go on in their lives. And a lot of times that has to do with maybe friends, maybe co-workers. A lot of times there's a lot of struggle with their own family members, their relatives, their spouse. But for a Jew to state their belief in Christ could very well mean all of those. It could mean alienation from your family. You could lose your job even. Your whole community around you could vanish. You could lose your home, all of your property, your possessions, your friends. This decision would forever change your life. These are all things that the Hebrew brethren that this writer is writing to, they've all had to deal with up to this point. They've all accepted these things. They've dealt with them willfully. They've endured these things. Chapter 10 and verse 32 reads, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." These people had at one time joyfully accepted their tribulations, but now they were beginning to backslide just a little bit. They were beginning to weaken. Chapter 10 and verse 25 talks about some who are beginning to neglect worship services. Even worse, others are considering a return back to Judaism as a way to escape the persecution that they're experiencing. So the writer of Hebrews is addressing these people with a sermon style of writing. Although not able to see them face to face to teach to them, he's writing them this sermon to be able to be read aloud to the congregation. And just like we do in a sermon today, he's going to encourage them by teaching scripture. And he's also going to warn them about some of the pitfalls that they're going to be encountering as well. They faced imprisonment, loss of property, abuse. But as chapter 12 and verse 4 says, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." He's saying religious persecution is about to get much, much worse. Things are going to get very bad. And so the writer is writing this sermon, or this word of exhortation, as he calls it, to the brethren to build them up and to strengthen them, to get them through these times of tribulation, and to prove without a doubt, to prove no questions asked, the superiority of Christ, and to remind them who it is that they follow. He's proving without a doubt that right now, Jesus is alive, Jesus is reigning, in his kingdom in heaven. And that is who they follow. That is who they worship. The very beginning of the chapter introduces what is going to be a very important theme throughout the whole book. In chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Right off the bat, the writer reminds the listeners that they're serving a God who speaks. They're serving an active God. They aren't following a man-made doctrine or the traditions of men, but instead they need to listen contently to the voice of God as it was delivered through his Son, Jesus. And he's going to remind them over and over and over again, as we go throughout this book, this theme of listening, and this theme of heeding the word of God. All throughout the book, the writer is trying to make us understand just how important it is to listen to God. Listen to the God who speaks through his scripture. Just for example's sake, consider chapter 2 and verse 1. There it reads, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Chapter 3 and verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Also towards the end of the book in chapter 12 and verse 25, as he begins to wrap up his message to the brethren, in his final concluding paragraphs, the writer here brings it full circle once again. And there in chapter 12 and verse 25, he says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. There are several other examples of scripture here that talk about God speaking, and in turn us listening, us heeding that voice. There's a pretty easy to spot parallel there in the first verse of Hebrews chapter 1. I tried to lay it out here in the top portion of the board there, just so you could kind of spot that a little bit easier. But you notice in times past, he says, at various times and in many ways, God spoke to the fathers in the past through the prophets. Then you compare that to the other side of the board, to the revelation through Christ, and you see God has spoken to us in this final age by his Son. So there's one very easy to spot portion that's missing in that. What's missing? The phrase at various times and in many ways is no longer present, is it? When Jesus delivered his message, God's revelation was complete and it was forever. Today, the word of God doesn't continue to come to us in multiple forms and fashions or continue to come at different times in history. But in this final age, God has spoken in finality through his Son. But now I want to read here verses 1 through 4 just in its entirety. And as we do, I want you to picture what it would be like for some of these Hebrew brethren hearing this read aloud. We've talked about kind of the situation that they're in, what's going on. You're being tested in your faith. You're facing persecution daily. And you're wondering, have I made the right choice? Is this worth it? It's been many years now since Christ was put to death. And you're beginning to consider turning back to a more comfortable life under Judaism. And as we read this, pay careful attention to the description that's given of Jesus that's later going to be used, beginning in chapter 5, as the argument of why you should remain steadfast. Here, verses 1 through 4. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, set down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. What an unbelievable and powerful four verses there. It gives you goosebumps just to read it, to consider the weight that accompanies that description of Christ. Verse 2 says that he is heir of all things. How is he heir of all things? Because just as verse 3 says, he's right now at this very moment sitting in heaven at the right hand of God, reigning over his kingdom here on earth. We aren't waiting for him to come. We aren't waiting for his second entrance to set up his kingdom after some period of time. But right now, Christ is in heaven, exalted on high, reigning over all things. It also says that through him, he also made the worlds. Christ didn't pop into existence at the time of his birth by Mary, but as a member of the Godhead, he is and has always been. He is just as eternal as God the Father and has served his part in the creation of the world by the spoken word. Verse 3 says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. Is Christ any lower than God the Father? Certainly not. He can be the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person because he is God. He's a member of the Godhead. He is God. They are one in person, one in being. And with that comes a word of power that literally upholds all things. How awesome is that to think? The word of Christ upholding all things. The words that Jesus speak aren't like any other words that we've heard. They're greater than the words of men or the words of prophets or of angels, because they're the words of God himself. That superiority of Jesus' words is going to become now an important part for the Hebrew writer throughout the remainder of chapter 1 and into chapter 2. But he continues in verse 3 and he says, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Jesus by himself, by his own will, his own desires, gave his life on the cross to purge our sins. When he rose again and ascended into heaven, he was anointed as our Almighty King. And now the whole rest of the chapter, as we said, is going to deal with this topic of Jesus' superiority over the angels. The terms through the prophets and through the angels to deliver the Old Testament is used interchangeably in the text. So the writer's point is that for the Hebrews, if you believed wholeheartedly the message of the prophets, if you believed that wholeheartedly, the message of the prophets who are made slightly lower than the angels, then how could they neglect the message that was delivered by Jesus, who sits at the right hand of God above the prophets and above the angels? Now that Jesus has delivered his final revelation, the writer's trying to make the point here that there's nothing left for you to go back to. If you depart from the message that was delivered by Jesus, there's nothing left for you back in Judaism. To go back and serve the message of the prophets would be a fatal mistake. He's going to go through here and lay this out almost like a lawyer would present their case, in the way that he just dishes out argument after argument until he makes his point. And there are four main arguments in total that he lays out, each one building upon the last, until he sort of drives it home with the conclusion and the application that he makes beginning in chapter 2. And one very amazing, very interesting thing is that all of the qualities of Jesus that we talked about at the beginning of the chapter in verses 1 through 4 that we found in the opening paragraph are now going to be used as the defense for Jesus' superiority over the angels. Verses 1 through 4 match up with verses 5 through 13 in a pretty clear chiastic structure that I tried to put out here on the bottom of the board. So you can see point A, appointment of Jesus as royal heir in verses 2b, matches with now A prime, appointment as royal son and heir in verses 5 through 9. Then you have the mediator of creation in verse 2c, matched up with the mediator of creation, verse 10. Then you have the eternal nature of Jesus, verse 3a, matched up with the unchanging eternal nature of Jesus in verses 11 through 12. Then point D, the exaltation to God's right hand, verse 3c, matches up with verses 13 and the exaltation to God's right hand. It's very interesting to see that structure laid out. And you can see this is a very systematic approach to being able to lay out this defense of Jesus' superiority over the angels. For each one of these points, aside from the last one, where he only uses one scripture, the writer is going to use a pairing of two Old Testament scriptures to prove this point to the Hebrew brethren. And there are basically four main comparisons that he'll be making between the angels and Christ, and by the end of these four, he proves without a doubt that Jesus stands above the angels, and therefore so does his message, so does his gospel. The first point that he makes is his name is greater than theirs. The second, his kingdom is superior. Third, his status is greater than theirs. And four, his function is greater than theirs. He starts off in verse 5, and he says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." That first quotation comes from Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. If you have your Bibles, flip back there with me to Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. And I want to read there verses 7 through 9. Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" So at first glance, you can see here, this passage from Hebrews, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." At first glance, it kind of appears that Jesus, or that the writer is, God is speaking about the birth of Christ here. That's kind of what you take from first glance. But when we go back and we look back at Psalm chapter 2 and you read this whole section in its entirety, you see that it's not the birth of Christ that's being talked about, but rather his exaltation as king, his coronation as king. And this is extremely important. It's an important passage because in it we see God the Father raising up his son and establishing him as the Almighty King. So this brings back some other verses to remembrance, doesn't it? In some of Brother Nathan's past lessons that he's posted, he brought up Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, where at the baptism of Jesus, voice comes from heaven. God speaks and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Also in chapter 17 and verse 5, at the Transfiguration, God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." All of these passages are proving that God has appointed Jesus to reign in heaven. He is the appointed king. The second quotation comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14, where the prophet Nathan is speaking to David about how his kingdom and his throne will reign forever by the power that will come through the Messiah. So this provides yet another evidence of Jesus as fulfillment of messianic prophecy for the Hebrews. And two, it proves that Jesus' kingdom is far superior to the Davidic kingdom, or the kingdom of Israel. It's going to last eternally, forever. Moving on in verse 6. "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels, he says, 'Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?'" Both of these quotations come from Deuteronomy chapter 32 and Psalms 104 and verse 4. The point of each of these is to again reiterate, once again, another argument to reiterate the superiority of Jesus over the angels. On one hand, we see Jesus as king, and now that's being contrasted to the angels who are serving. They're acting in servitude to worship of that king. As God, he is the creator of the angels. But because he is God, he stands as deity above the angels. And in verse 8, he's going to now contrast the position of the angels to the position of Christ. Starting in verse 8, "But to the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." This is the great contrast from the angels that are spoken of in verse 7, who are described as servants, described as created beings, but now we see Jesus described as righteous, eternal, hating lawlessness. He's been here for eternity. He's laid the foundations of the earth, and he is right now reigning over his kingdom with his scepter in hand. Now in verse 13, he's going to bring the argument to a conclusion. He says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" This is a quotation of Psalm 110 and verse 1. And he makes it pretty clear. He says, "To which of the angels did God say this?" The answer is to none. God never spoke those words to an angel. God never set any of his angels at his right hand to rule, but it was instead his son, Jesus, that he has anointed as king. Now in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, we come to the application, as I said. He begins with, "Therefore," saying, "Therefore, after all of these arguments that I've just presented with you, this is what you need to do with that information." This is the action, if you will, behind all of these arguments. And in verse 2, or chapter 2 and verse 1, says, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the words spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." The point that we need to take away from that is that there is no escape from our disobedience. If every disobedience of the law came with a just punishment, and for the Hebrews, if they believed that law that was delivered through the prophets, then how much more will disobedience of the new law bring? Men of the Old Testament longed for the days that they'd be able to understand the mysteries that we now have revealed to us. For us to refuse what the Son of God has so clearly revealed means death. He says Jesus came to this earth and he spoke by his own mouth. He then gave us apostles to confirm that message. He gave signs and miracles and has now given us through the Holy Spirit his written word. Plain and simply, we don't have an excuse for disobedience. We can try to come up with one. We can try to conjure something up. But we don't have an excuse for disobedience. We'll never be able to come up with an excuse that's acceptable. We need to have an extreme reverence and a great respect for how we treat the King and his law. And now that we've kind of talked about the background, we've talked about the situation that the Hebrew brethren were in, I would encourage you that before we get too deep into the study of Hebrews, sit down one morning or sit down one evening and read this whole book just in its entirety. And once you kind of get this scope of reference, talking about this being more of a sermon style of writing, sit down and read it like you would if you were one of these Hebrew brethren listening to this being delivered for the first time. And you really see how the message comes together. If you keep this frame of reference, it makes a whole lot more sense, I think, and it's a whole lot clearer to understand. So I hope that would be beneficial, and I would encourage you, before we get too deep, to just sit down and do that. It takes 40, 45 minutes, and it's very well worth your time. But those are all the points that I have. I wonder if any of the brethren have any other points they'd like to make before we close.
I want to make one point here. I think this is an important point. The way that Paul, the writer of Hebrews, argues in verse 5 and verse 13 has bearing on different aspects of our life and how we study God's Word. Okay? So he says, "For to which of the angels," verse 5, did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Then in verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? The point is, it's a redundant question. He never said that to an angel. He did say it to his son, but he was silent about that in regards to angels. And here's the point. When the Bible is silent about something, we're forbidden from going there. Okay? We live our lives off of what God has stated. And we don't venture into areas where he has been silent. Because when God is silent, he is intentionally silent. And so, just kind of like a point of application with that thought in mind. How do we offer music within the church? We have a passage, Ephesians 5:19 or Colossians 3:16, which commands us to sing. And so I says, well, the Bible doesn't forbid us. It doesn't say thou shalt not use a piano. The point is, God has spoken, and he was silent about pianos and drums and any type of instrumental music, and thus we are forbidden based on his silence. And we need to ask the question, where does the Bible authorize me to do this? And what the question most of the world ask is, they say, show me where the Bible says this is wrong. And that's the wrong question to be asking. In the Bible, the question is, where is this right? What has God authorized? And that's the argument that he's using, that type of argumentation, verse 5 and verse 13. To which of the angels did he ever say this? He never said that of angels. And his silence forbids us ever claiming angels sharing the same status with Christ's deity.
That's a great point. If there's nothing else, we never want to close a service without offering the invitation. Know that everyone here has at some point accepted that. But maybe in times past, maybe for one reason or another, you've fallen away. Maybe you've committed a public sin. You desire the prayers, need the prayers of the brethren. If that'd be the case, we'd love to do that with you. We'd love to assist you, and we'd love to help you in getting those things blotted out of that book of remembrance. But if there's one here this evening, we encourage you to come forward while we stand and while we sing.